Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
Thank you, Pastor Michael, for the warm welcome and introduction. I actually greatly appreciate you for taking the time to review the manuscript and offer your valuable feedback. To all the elders and deacons and even the worship team, thank you for your prayer and encouragement. To my brothers in Christ who are here and some who are listening in, you know who you are. Just thank you for spurring me on. To my kids who sacrificed their playtime so that I could work on my manuscript, thank you. To my wife, I could not have done this without you. As Pastor Michael mentioned, my name is George Marmutal, and I've been attending Redemption Calgary North since April of 2018. My wife, Rochelle, and I have been married for 13 years, and we've been blessed with three daughters, Naomi, Noelle, and Natalia. Some of you also know that we were blessed with a son 9 years ago, but he went to be with the Lord a month after he was born. We named him Noah. We still grieve his loss today, sometimes in silence, often through tears. I recall vividly those days praying fervently for his life while living with deep anxiety regarding the rising hospital bills. Having been asked to leave the house by my father due to my faith in Christ, there was no turning back to family for support during this time. I felt crushed, defeated, and gasping for air. Looking back, I can only say this: if not for the grace of God, I would have been overcome by despair. His love for me was manifested in weakness. He kept me sane and held me close, for which I'm eternally grateful and forever indebted. It's in moments like these that I've come to understand the true worth of worship, because I tend to magnify my hardship and draw attention to my situation. I need reminders for my soul that my help does not come from within, but from the Maker of the heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. You see, praise during trials can be beautiful because it shifts focus from the hardship to God's faithfulness and goodness, reminding us of his presence and power. It also strengthens faith and can lead to a sense of hope and joy, even amidst difficulty. This truth is beautifully captured in the psalm we'll be exploring today. I was genuinely grateful to be assigned this psalm because it contains one of the many verses that my mother would pray out of when faced with persecution for her faith. She would say, Avangaleke nokia vir pragashadarai avarde mogam lajichu poyidumilla, which means, those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. As you ponder the psalm this verse belongs to, let us bow our heads in prayer, seeking the Lord to help us keep our eyes fixed onto him. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, my God, for this day that you have made, so that we can rejoice and be glad in it. From the praising of your name to the preaching of your word, may your name alone be glorified. I have nothing to offer, my God, other than what you have provided. So let me serve as I have received, to hearts that you have prepared and eyes and ears that you've opened. In Jesus' most matchless name we pray. Amen. Please open your Bible to the book of Psalm, chapter 34. I will encourage everyone to stand up as God's word is read. If anyone needs a Bible, please slip up your hands and the ushers will be more than happy to give you a copy of God's word. If you currently do not own a copy, please keep this as a gift from us to you. Psalm 34. Of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. May you be seated. I have titled this sermon, The Call from the Cave. Read in isolation, we can definitely savor the sweetness of this Thanksgiving hymn. But I am personally convinced that the context provides more pleasure as we carve this psalm out for our enjoyment. And it'll also give me an opportunity to defend the use of cave in my title. So please bear with me. David's superscription places this psalm within a particular life situation that he experienced. To know more, we need to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verses 10 to 15. I actually went back a little further to chapter 20, and for the interest of time, I will summarize the context for us. David is the anointed one and next on the throne after Saul, who is the king of Israel. Saul has taken a dislike towards David, and out of jealousy, he's working out ways to eliminate him. However, Saul's son Jonathan and David develop a strong friendship, and with Jonathan's help, David escapes Saul's murder plot. Hungry, tired, and seeking refuge, David goes to Ahimelech, the priest. He lies to Ahimelech that he was on a secret mission from the king in order to gain access to the stale or day-old bread, which, by the way, was only lawful for the priest, and the sword of Goliath. David then proceeds to go into Philistine territory, hoping he wouldn't be recognized. But the servants of the king identify him, especially as the man who has killed tens of thousands of the Philistines. David is in absolute fear mode, which drives him to come up with this plan of feigning madness. The text says, and we pick it up in 1 Samuel 21:13, "So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard." The theatrics was convincing. The king of Gath dismisses him, and David escapes to the cave of Adullam. Here he's joined by his clan and all those who in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul. And that's the backdrop we find ourselves in as we approach the psalm. We really cannot tell with precision when David was inspired to come up with this hymn, but there are reasons to believe that the cave would have given him an opportunity to clear his mind. See, I told you I'd be able to defend the use of cave. I don't know about you, but if I were David, I would have tried to be silent on the context, because as Deffenbaugh comments, were it not for the superscription to the psalm, Psalm 34 could be read as a beautiful response of praise and instruction based upon some unknown incident in which David was delivered from danger. But because of the inscription and context, this psalm takes a different light. We see that the song comes from a troubled soul that has been on the run due to fear, has adopted fraudulent means to survive and feign madness to escape. Surely, this doesn't reflect a man of faith, but a man gripped by fear. It reminded me of the times I considered compromising my faith to keep peace with my father, or the moments I contemplated extreme measures to escape the trauma of losing my son and my savings. I'm deeply convicted that in that cave, David is humbled. David sees his problem as that of fearing man rather than God. So with renewed trust in God, David is overwhelmed with joy and humbled in his presence. He understands that it was God all along that preserved his life, that protected him from his enemies and provided for his sustenance. And from that cave, a call emerges clear and unmistakable. We hear three distinct invitations. Point number one, declare his exuberant praise. Verses 1 to 3, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." David doesn't ease into his message. He dives straight in. His audience, as we know from the context, is distressed, in debt, and discontented. Does that describe anyone here? Unlike our polite Canadian tendencies, David skips the small talk. He turns both his heart and his hearers toward the one who reigns forever and on the throne. He says, "I will." It sounds resolute and determined. He's not going to let any excuse dampen his spirits. This may explain the use of acrostics for the song. No mood lighting or choir, but the use of every Hebrew letter to begin the verse. Indeed, a simple offering, but it begins with a profound statement. "I will bless the Lord at all times." What does it mean to bless the Lord? We are familiar with God blessing us with favor, grace, and provision, but what can we possibly offer him in return? As John Piper insightfully puts it, when men bless God, he's not helped or strengthened or made better off. Rather, man's blessing God is an expression of praising thankfulness. When the Old Testament speaks of blessing God, it does not designate a process that aims at the increase of God's strength. It is an exclamation of gratitude and admiration. God remains in a blessed state at all times. And David recognizes this by joyfully expressing his desire to praise him continually. There isn't an appropriate time to bless God. Because even in our difficult circumstances, God remains blessed. This is sanctifying for us when we choose to bless God. In fact, I would like to assert that when we don't bless God for His sovereignty, we end up cursing Him with our constant complaining. We demonstrate our discontentment with our lack of faith in God's goodness. Personally, it's been hard to bless the Lord while watching my younger brother endure dialysis twice a week. His diagnosis has been especially painful for my mother, who faces ridicule for our faith. But in these moments and in any situation, blessing God is a necessity, for it sanctifies our heart and purges our mind. Filling our hearts with His promises and confessing with our mouth His goodness is necessary. Boasting in His strength and humbling ourselves in His presence is necessary. Magnifying Him and not our situation while exalting His name is necessary. When you do that, the voice from heaven is unmistakable. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. This is not just reserved for Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, but all those who seek Him. No wonder why David says next, I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Here David exposits why he is determined to praise God at all times. Given the context, we might ask, how was David seeking God while relying on human wisdom to save his life? And how did God answer him and deliver him? Good question. And this is why I am convinced that the superscription is David's confession of what not to do. Recollecting the moment would have been humbling for him. Just think about it. It could have been his final moment, dying as a madman. The shepherd boy who rose from obscurity to royalty and now executed for his lack of sanity. But no, David recognizes that it wasn't this tactic or theatric that saved him, but God who directed the will of his enemies to keep the sword in its sheath. David may have been at the mercy of his enemies, but ultimately both he and they were under the mercy of God. This insight was David's answer. He needed deliverance from his fear and not his enemies. He needed to see that God was much bigger than his situation and capable to do exceedingly abundantly more than he could ask or imagine. When we fail to recognize that, our fear takes over, and regrettably, we do things that we are not proud. I'm sure God is reminding people here of instances in the past that weren't your finest moments. If only I had waited. If only I had said no. If only I had asked for forgiveness. If only. If only. We all heard that voice, the one that echoes with regret and disappointment. The spittle on his beard would have been still fresh on David's mind. Today, God wants you to hear, those who look to Him are radiant, their faces shall never be ashamed. Living with regret anchors us to the past and prevents us from moving forward, but looking heavenward anchors us to His promises, which will never fail. Smith, who cites Spurgeon, says, the more we can think upon our Lord and the less upon ourselves, the better. Looking to Him as He is seated upon the right hand of the throne of God will keep our heads and especially our hearts steady when going through the deep waters of affliction. Spurgeon is spot on when he says thinking less upon ourselves is better. Because when we are full of ourselves, we fail to ask for help. If I'm being truthful, I rather look sideways or inward for solutions to my problem than upward. David's situation has humbled him, and he recognizes his helplessness. He identifies himself as poor in the text, which also means afflicted or humble. David was able to cry out loud because he was made low. He must have thought, how foolish for me to rely on Goliath's sword to protect me. How foolish of us to rely on our devices to save ourselves. By the mercies of God, David's spiritual eyes are open to expose the cardinal lies of self-reliance. He states, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. This is divine protection at the highest level for the humbled individual. Isn't that liberating to know that the one who has created all things that we see and cannot see is mindful of you and me? That no one can snatch us from his hands, and he loses no one that are his. No worldly security can guarantee such protection. I actually got a kick out of this. According to recent market research, the global private security services industry is worth over $200 billion. Mark Zuckerberg, Meta CEO, spent $200 million in a single year for his personal protection. You see, the sky is the limit for VIPs. But for the humbled in spirit, your protection is beyond the skies. Suddenly, verse 2 takes on a deeper meaning. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. As a side note, notice what David does not say. He doesn't claim that God will eliminate all troubles from his life. David may be in a cave, but he's no hermit. He's lived enough life, faced enough hardship to know the difference between reality and wishful thinking. He knows the terrain of suffering all too well. And that's important for us to grasp, because Jesus reminds us, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Isn't he good? Isn't he worthy? This knowledge and personal testimony may have been in David's mind when he invites his hearers to, verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. David's praise continues to overflow, and his intention is clear, but the sequence is especially striking. Show of hands of those who would be courageous enough to taste something before you see it. I thought so. Normally we see before we taste, because visual cues shape how we experience flavor. But David flips the order. Unlike in the Garden of Eden, where Eve saw the fruit and then ate it after being deceived, the invitation here is to revert to how things were meant to be. Live by faith, not by sight. Step into his rest and discover for yourself just how good he truly is. A commentator writes, tasting stands before seeing, for spiritual experience leads to spiritual perception or knowledge, and not vice versa. David is desirous that others also should experience what he has experienced in order that they may come to know what he has come to know. That is the goodness of God. Church, this is important because our sin-tainted nature resists acknowledging God's goodness and mercy. We are sold to the belief that God is always disappointed with our poor performance and failures. David could have easily drowned in this guilt and shame. But by the mercies of God, he's able to recognize that the goodness of God leads one to repentance. No wonder why David describes the one who seeks refuge in God as blessed, because he is now able to see that God is not a harsh judge, but a loving father, who's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. David then moves from outcome, which is blessed, to the outliers. I couldn't find another word that went well with outcome to describe the group that David identifies next, but it does make sense. Outliers are a person or thing differing from all of the members of a particular group or set. And in that sense, the saints are characterized by their loyalty and reverence with God. This group is marked by their contentment in the one who alone can satisfy. This contrasts with the general population whom David likens to young Simba. But don't let the Disney image soften the point. Young lions are often seen as the strongest and most capable creatures in the wild, full of energy, skill, and independence. By referencing them, David is making a statement. Even the strongest and the most self-reliant creatures can experience lack. But the one who has truly tasted and seen that the Lord is good will be satisfied completely and eternally. Is David's praise stirring something in you? Is God's goodness gently leading you to repentance? Then hear the second call from the cave. Obey his excellent ways. Verses 11 to 14, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. In these next four verses, David offers timeless wisdom to a vulnerable audience, those who have just experienced the crescendo of his praise. Calling them children is endearing, but it also hints at something deeper, a posture of openness and a need for guidance. I can almost feel that quiet pause and see those tender, searching eyes from my own children, the kind that say, we love you, but we have no idea what you're talking about. This may have compelled David to beckon them close and teach them the basics, the fear of the Lord. There's no five steps to becoming a great worshiper or three things to know before you praise. There's just one foundational truth, the fear of the Lord. The Hebrew word for fear is ira, and is often used in the sense of awe, reverence, or deep respect. Think about staring at the night sky and being awestruck at the brilliance of the twinkling stars, or even marveling at the sunrise or sunset when you're out camping. This beauty invokes a praise of the master artist whose creativity is beyond comprehension, and rightfully so. It's this reverence, this era that David wants us to either learn or unlearn, depending on where we are starting from. I say unlearn because we have so often confused it with being afraid of. Think about it. What comes to mind when you hear fear of God? Is it fear in the sense of being afraid, or awe in the sense of being overwhelmed by His majesty? You don't have to say it aloud, but I can almost guarantee that our reaction would be like Adam and Eve, who chose to hide than confess. The right understanding of fear of God should drive us close to Him so we can enjoy Him and His benefits. It may sound paradoxical, but as Marshall Sagal from Desiring God puts it, trusting God casts out a certain kind of fear and kindles another, even commands another. You who would be free from your fears, fear the Lord. I love the way David uses a rhetorical question to drive the point across. He asks, what man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? You can look at your neighbor and you can ask, do you? This is not meant to be a trick question. And my hope is that everyone here says, I do. But through this, David wants us to reflect on our motivation to do so. What is the driving force behind our pursuit of the good life? Is it fear of God or fear of something else? The truth of the matter is that everyone fears something universally. And what we fear the most often reveals what we value the most. Let me say that again. What we fear the most often reveals what we value the most. If you value success, you will fear failure. If you value acceptance, you will fear rejection. If you value security, responsibility, and autonomy, you fear losing control. If you value predictability, you fear chaos and the unknown. I know I'm guilty of that, and the list just goes on. But when you fear God rightly, you value the life that He has given you, so you can use every opportunity to glorify Him. You're seeking to align your life with the truth of His Word while trusting in God for the outcome He has already ordained. This is evidenced by the instruction David gives in verse 13 and 14. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. This describes an individual who fears God, one who lives to uphold His moral and holy standards, not someone who pursues life for self-indulgence, self-preservation, or self-promotion. Applied to the church, a church that fears God protects its sanctity, walking in holiness, humility, and integrity, a far cry from those who have compromised truth for popularity and become indistinguishable from the world. And imagine a society that fears God, thriving in His presence, guided by justice, compassion, and truth, not one driven by self-interest, injustice, and moral confusion. How wonderful such a world would be that fears God. Thankfully, we catch a glimpse of it at the end of the book of Revelation, the eternal state where God is the light and all praise, honor, and glory are directed to Him as is rightfully due. Until that day draws near, David understands that living a life of integrity in a broken world is hard, and so he leaves us with the last and final call. Trust in His exact justice. Trust in His exact justice. Verses 15 to 18. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Like a good teacher, David now moves from theory to application. This is where the rubber meets the road or the sandal meets the dust. He knows his audience won't stay in the cave forever. The moment they step out, they're going to face a world that does not fear God. And there is no neutral ground. You either fear Him or you don't. The opposition is real. It's constant. It's heavy. And it can leave you feeling crushed, abandoned, or in deep distress. But in those moments and in every moment, remember this, God sees, God hears, God saves. I love how David uses human features to describe God in these verses. It's not accidental, it's intentional. For those who feel invisible, unheard, or forgotten, David paints a picture of a God who's so close that you can see His face, hear his voice, and feel his presence. My daughter Noelle would say amen to that. Anyone who knows her talks about her energy and boldness. But one thing she's still learning to overcome is her fear of the dark and of being alone. One of her coping mechanisms is calling out to us. And what brings her comfort is not the removal of the darkness, although she would love that, but the sound of our voice. When we respond, when we call her name, it reassures her that we are near. Somehow, just knowing we are close helps her face her fear. Church, God is not distant or detached. He's intimately aware of our situation. Every fear, every tear, every moment of silence when we wonder if he's still listening. We need to keep reminding ourselves of that truth, especially in the midst of trials. Because life has a way of shifting our focus from the promises of his word to the sorrows of our circumstances. But you know what David's coping mechanism was? Look at verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. David isn't declaring a future outcome he hopes for. He's declaring a present truth he knows. He's not waiting for the storm to pass before he praises. He's using his mouth to proclaim what remains unchanged. God is still worthy. God is still good. God is still near. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Did you catch that? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. This is in sharp contrast to the popular preaching of today. I can see why many would struggle with this. In fact, few verses before, David gives evidence of someone who fears God. He says in verses 13 and 14, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Surely someone who lives with such integrity will be affluent, not afflicted. But the Bible is God's word, and God's word is true. Affliction is God's divine tool to sanctify the righteous and slay the wicked. We need to trust God that God knows what he's doing, and he will do all that is required for his ultimate glory. But sandwiched between these two verses is something of profound importance that demands us to pause and ponder. That is verses 19 and 21. He says in verse 20, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Did David fully comprehend this inspired word? Surely a man of war will not be making such bold claims. But before you cut the cast and throw the crutches, know this, that David also wrote Psalm 51. And in verse 8, he says, let the bones you have crushed rejoice. So what's happening here? I'm glad you asked. Because in this verse, you have the seeds of the gospel planted. We are introduced to the one in documented history that was attributed to have fulfilled this prophecy. Let's read the account of John in chapter 19. And we will pick it up from verse 31. John 19, verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate, that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. This is why I said we need to pause and ponder, because we read the account of Jesus Christ who was afflicted. Not for his sanctification, as was the intended purpose in Psalm 34, verse 19. Or was it as a result of any evil he had committed, as noted in verse 21. But this affliction was willfully accepted on my behalf and yours, as declared by Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Why did he have to do it? Because the Bible says all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Romans 3:23. David wasn't exempt. In Psalm 51:5, he says, "Behold, I was born in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Everyone naturally born into this world comes condemned to die an eternal death. As it is written, the wages of sin is death. In this condition, we have God as our enemy, who is perfect in his judgment to cut us off from the face of the earth. Yet God, being merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy, offers us a lifeline to be forgiven, the afflicted Christ. His perfect obedience to the Father, even unto death on the cross, purchased our freedom so we could obtain right standing with God. As it is written, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. And when the Son sets you're free indeed. This identity may have been in David's mind. Why else would the eyes of the Lord be on the righteous and his ears toward their cry? Because of what Christ has done. Why else would the Lord hear and deliver the righteous from trouble? Because of what Christ has done. Why else would God preserve and protect the righteous for eternity? Because of what Christ has done. Because of what Christ has done, we have been blessed with the opportunity to move from being cut off to grafted in God's family. Our status can be changed from condemned to being ever forgiven for the praise of his glory. If there's anyone here who desires to taste and see the goodness of God and join with David in the declaration of his praise, I will encourage you not to delay. If there is anyone here who wants to learn the fear of God so that they can seek refuge in him, do not delay. If there is anyone here who's brokenhearted and crushed, we would love to cry out with you to the one who sees, the one who hears, the one who saves. To the one who's discontented, Jesus alone can satisfy. For he alone has the words of eternal life. For the one who is in distress, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, who has appeased the wrath of his Father so we could be reconciled. For the ones who are in debt, sold to the things of this world and to sin, I'd like to read a passage from Ephesians 2, verse 4 to 8 before I close. Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 8. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, my God, for your word. Your word is true. Your word is all powerful. Your word has stood the test of time. And we pray, my God, that you have given us your word so that we may find hope and rest in it. There may be people here, my God, who may be walking into a cave or who are in a cave or who may be walking out of it. In any of our circumstances, my God, there's only one thing that remains constant, and that is you are blessed. We pray, my God, that our eyes will be fixed onto you, and that, Lord, we could join with David and taste and see, my God, that goodness. That we could run to you and seek refuge in you. We just thank you, my God, for your love. Undeserving, my God. But yet it pleased you to graft us in your family. And so, my God, as we go our separate ways, my Master, and into this brand new week, I just pray, my God, that we would continue to savor the song and pursue you, for you alone are worthy of our praise, our honor, and glory. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.